Well, good morning, church. As Jeannie was saying, you can open up to 1 Timothy 3, and we will continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy, learning what it is as a church together to fight the good fight. And I wanted to start off with something that would be fun, and I've been told by my wife that the things that I think are fun are often not fun. But we did it with the 9 o'clock, and they seemed like they had fun. So I'll try it with you guys as well. What I'm going to do is basically this. We're going to put up a picture in a minute on the screen, and you're supposed to see if you can recognize, if you can identify who the person is. But I do need to warn you, it's pretty challenging. So like I actually didn't think the 9 o'clock was going to get it, but they did. So if you want to be better than the 9 o'clock, let's see how you do. Okay, first one. Okay, that one's not challenging. I'm starting you off with an easy one. All right, anybody got it? Scooby-Doo. Okay, all right. That one was a gimme. I was hoping you would get that one. The next one actually is more challenging. Let's see. Anybody? I heard someone over here say Agatha Christie, and that's absolutely right. That's perfect. Agatha Christie is brilliant. She is the most popular selling fictional writer of all time. She wrote over 66 novels, sold over 2 billion copies, which is incredible. But my question for you is this: what does a silly dog like Scooby-Doo have in common with a brilliant woman like Agatha Christie? Any guesses on that one? Who got it over? Yeah, mysteries. There you go. Awesome. Yeah. Scooby-Doo's always solving the mysteries. Agatha Christie's always writing the mysteries. We love mysteries. Mysteries are great. Here's another one. Let's see if we know this person. Anybody got this guy? Oh, that's a good guess. Hold that thought, though. Anybody? This is actually Arthur Conan Doyle, who, if you know Sherlock Holmes novels. He's very, very famous author as well, also wrote very compelling mysteries, most famous detective solving all the crimes. Apparently was an inspiration to Agatha Christie, came a little bit just before her, because this was a character that she wrote. Who knows this guy? That's Poirot. Okay. Now the real mystery to me is, I was doing my research this week, this is very intense research, by the way, for this that I did, is apparently Poirot and Arthur Conan Doyle are like long-lost twins. I don't know how we never noticed this. Agatha Christie, she's so good, she actually made her character like one of her literary heroes. So there you go. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. We're just having some fun. The point is this: mysteries are popular. Mysteries are fun. You probably watch mysteries TV shows, you read mysteries books, and why? Well, at least in part because there's so much pleasure in solving them, right? And how you solve them, like, that's going to differ depending on the person. It's probably like this in your home, I'm guessing. In my home, what happens is this: we start watching a mystery, and my wife like immediately solves it, like within 5 minutes. And I'm like, no, it can't be that. And then it is, and she's right every time. I'm the guy who has to wait all the way to the end, and they do the explanation of what happened, and then sometimes I got to go back and watch it again, because I'm like, really? So I'm a little slower, but I enjoy the solving of it. And I think we like it so much in our novels, and our entertainment, and our movies. Because we can't solve it in our own lives. There's something about solving a puzzle, untying the knot, that brings relief. It brings order to the chaos of the world that we live in. It's a very pleasurable experience. And like I said, you know, all joking aside, we do in our personal lives, we have mysteries that we can't solve, mysteries that we are constantly trying to work through. From the serious to the more lighthearted. The reality is, some of us are here wrestling this morning with, why? Why has a certain thing happened to me? Or a how? How can I change? How can I become better? How can I get better at this thing that I'm struggling with? Or maybe your mystery is just like, you know a female. And that's it. I live with 6 females. And so I have at least 6 mysteries in my life. And sometimes people are like, you live with a lot of women, you should understand them. It's like, no, they have become even more of, I will say, a beautiful and wonderful mystery, but still a mystery to continue to try to solve and understand. We have mysteries in our lives. Your personal life, your Christian life is no different. All of us as Christians, when our hearts are changed by the message of the gospel, by what God has done for us in Christ, we want to grow. We want to change. And Paul, it seems like, is kind of piling this up on us in 1 Timothy. As we've gone through 1 Timothy, right? He's talked about all these things we're supposed to do and all these ways we're supposed to be. So in chapter 1, he says to Timothy, first of all, make sure you got right doctrine. So I'm like making notes. I'm like, okay, get right doctrine. And then chapter 2, it's like, make sure the church, first of all, you pray. It's like, okay, so I got to make sure I'm praying. Am I praying enough? I don't know. So I got to pray more. Okay. So then the men are supposed to lift up holy hands in prayer and not be quarreling with each other. It's like, so am I peaceful enough? Okay, I got to get more peaceful. And then you go on and the women are not supposed to be contending and quarreling with one another in the way that they're dressing or in striving for status and position within the church. It's like, okay, so are we doing that enough? And then you start reading chapter 3 and there's the characteristics of these elders and these deacons and these guys that are above reproach and they're living this lifestyle. And as it's being described, I'm like, man, I want that to describe me too. So I want to grow. I want to live like that. The mystery for us is how? How do I actually get there? How do I grow? How do I make change and make progress? See, all of us feel this pressure to be godly. And so when Paul comes along and says the mystery of godliness is this, that's appealing to us. We want this mystery solved so that I can make progress. So I'm inviting you with me together this morning to perceive, to see, to understand, to discover the mystery of godliness. And as we do, here's what we're getting after this morning, simply this. When I perceive the mystery of godliness, when I see it for what it is, when I begin to understand it, here's the first thing. When I perceive the mystery of godliness, I live like my godliness matters. Look how Paul begins in verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but being honest, being real, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, which I probably will, here's what's so important, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So understand this. Paul is putting a strong priority, actually, on how you behave. He's saying, I'm taking the time to write this letter because as much as I'm trying to get to you quickly, I'm probably going to be delayed and you're going to need to know this sooner rather than later. It's costly to produce paper. It's costly to produce ink. It takes time to write this letter. I got to pay someone to pick this letter. There's no postal service. Pick it up and take it and go on a trip, on a vacation all the way to Ephesus to take this letter to Timothy. It's so important that I do this because you need to know how one ought to behave. Your godliness, your behavior matters. It is important. And then he goes on to give us some indication, the beginning of an indication of why. It's because you ought to behave, he says, in the household of God. The way that you behave, it's supposed to be the way that you behave because you're in the household of God. Now notice, this is key, and we're going to think about this a whole lot today. He does not say behave to get into the household of God. There's nothing we could do that would ever bring us in. He doesn't say behave in order to prove that you're in the household of God or to justify yourself or to prove something to other people. He doesn't say anything about that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because you are positionally, relationally in the household of God, therefore behavior follows. We're like, in this household, in this family, we're like siblings. We have one father who sets the standard, who sets the rule, who sets the tone for the home. And the way that we relate to one another is based entirely on how he, our father, has first related to us. Households have rules. Households have cultures. Households have standards. You know that, right? Like your own experience might be something like mine. So I grew up in the household of Martin. I grew up in the household of my grandparents, and it was a wonderful place to grow up. All kinds of great memories. It was a very, very polite place. We said please and thank you. You don't interrupt. You don't talk with food in your mouth. You do not put your elbows on the table. And you don't walk around the house in like sweatpants or pajamas, like unless you're one of those lazy people. Now, my kids grew up in the household of Freeman. And our culture is a little bit different. If I see someone in our house not wearing sweats, I'm like, who do you think? Do you think you're better than us? Are you going on a date? What are your plans for the day? I don't understand. There's a different culture, but you understand the standards go with the nature of the family. We are in the household of God, standards set by the Father, so our behavior will follow. So when we talk about being in the household of God, I've used family language a few times, and it's because Paul Paul is mixing metaphors. He's combining images as we go. See, in the language that Paul wrote in Greek, there's one word that's used for both house and household. So in English, we'll sometimes talk about house and you think of the structure. We talk about household, you think of the people. In Greek, it's the same word for both things. And Paul's using the image both ways. So he's going to go to talk about how the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So it's like pillars, it holds up, and it's like buttresses. Like maybe you've seen this in basements where the buttresses are built against the walls to hold the walls out. So it holds up from the pressure pressing down, and it holds out from the pressure pressing in. A pillar and buttress of the truth. It's structural imagery. But it's also household, it's family imagery, which means this is less about, like, maybe I'm picking on my childhood here a little bit. It's not like, you know, sometimes what I heard was, you don't wear a hat in the house of God, like, meaning when you come into church on Sunday, or like, you don't run in the sanctuary because this is the house of God. It's not that. It's the household. It's the way you interact with other members of your family, which makes sense because... Do you remember how the Apostle Paul began this letter? He said to Timothy, make sure you're insisting on the right things because the aim of our charge, the whole point of this, the aim of our charge is love. The way that you interact with people is the goal. That's the aim of our charge. That's why we proclaim the gospel. And the greatest thing that's going to characterize us, our family, is the family of God, is the love that we have for one another in the ways that we interact with one another. I'm gonna give a quote here. It's from, it's not actually a quote, it's a summary of Martin Luther, and he talks about the role of good works, and he says this, coming off the Reformation, he says, God does not need your good works. We don't behave, we don't do good works in order to please God, but he says your neighbor does, because you're surrounded by people who are in need. And we're called to love one another and to care for one another. So when we say your godliness matters, what we mean is we're aiming for love because the people around us are in need. You're the embodiment of God to your fellow church members and attenders this morning. So the question becomes, how will you help them or hinder them in their ability to experience the love and acceptance, forgiveness and grace of God in the way that you interact with them? Your behavior matters not because God's going to be impressed, but because your sisters and your brothers are in need. That's why your behavior matters. But this truth, your behavior matters, your godliness matters, it's insufficient in and of itself. Because if we come and we hear, your behavior matters, go do the right things, do the right things, do the right things, it's really important, then what are we going to do? What are we going to become if we live that way? If we talk to ourselves that way, if that's all we hear, then we get worn down, discouraged when we don't perform, embittered, measuring ourselves against each other because we know we can't measure up to the standards of God, frustrated, discouraged, full of doubt when we don't measure up and don't perform, saying, what's wrong with me? I know my performance matters, so why don't I perform better? So I know that my behavior matters. I know that my godliness matters. But that thought in and of itself, by itself, almost poses another problem, which leads us to the next point, which is this: when I perceive the mystery of godliness, I look for my godliness from outside of me. I look for my godliness from outside of me. Paul says this in verse 15, if I delay, you may know, I'm writing this so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's going to define the household of God, clarify, which is the church of the living God. That's us. Not a household of dead idols, but the family, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So if we're doing some ecclesiology, some doctrine of the church, understanding what is the church, what constitutes the people of God, what makes us who we are, well, there's a lot of different ways you could answer that. But fundamentally, the church is a group of people who believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and want to hold it up and hold it out for a lost and dying world. Now notice what Paul says. It does not say we are a pillar and buttress of truth, like just things that are true generally. We're a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that little word makes all the difference, because Paul's already told us what the truth means in this letter. Do you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said this. He said, this is God's desire. This is God's heart. This is what's pleasing to God. God desires all people to be saved. Okay, Paul, how's that going to happen? And come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth, what Paul's talking about here, is the thing that we need to know and believe in order to be saved. The truth is the gospel message. Well, what's the gospel message? He's also told us that the very next verse in chapter 2 and verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So first of all, understand this. The gospel is a proclamation. It's a declaration. It's a truth that is declared about us and over us. What do I understand of the gospel? I understand that I was cut off. I was alienated. I was separated from God because of my sin. He's holy and I'm not. He's the creator and I'm the creature, and I fall short of his glory in every way. I have sinned against him and I am at odds and enmity with him, and I cannot pay the debt that I owe, the ransom price that I owe, I can never pay. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh. He comes, he lives, he suffers, he dies in my place. He pays the debt that I owed and becomes the mediator, the one who, in being strung up on a cross between heaven and earth, reconciles and brings together heaven and earth. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. Paul describes this gospel truth elsewhere of justification, a declaration of righteousness. Sometimes we understand the gospel message and we understand the one side of it, which is the forgiveness of sin. So like, I've done wrong things and I've failed to do right things. I've broken God's will, and so I need to be forgiven. And so the gospel says that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, accomplishes my forgiveness. But the truth of justification doesn't end there. It's not just the side of forgiveness. It's this declaration of righteousness, which means all of the performance of Jesus, all his godly acts, all the love and the mercy and the grace that he showed, all the ways he fulfilled God's perfect law, all of that that was his performance has been credited to me, attributed to me, so that when I stand before God and God looks at me, he sees the performance and the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Salvation, godliness, righteousness from outside of me. Like a person tied up in cords who cannot be saved, who needs someone to come in with a knife or scissors, cut those cords. I need someone from outside. Like a person drowning at sea who needs not just a lifeguard, but a lifeguard with a boat to show up, come from outside the scene, get me up out of the water, into the boat, and get me to shore. I need salvation from outside of me, which leads us to another Reformation term. And I'm going to, Pastor Todd's on vacation, so I want to do something here. I don't know if you know this, he's got a Latin phrase written on his arm, and like, no one's ever like, oh, you know Latin, you're not smart. Like, usually if someone knows Latin, you're like, oh, this person's probably smart. And we can't have Pastor Todd think he's smarter than the rest of us. So here's what we need to do. We're going to learn another Latin phrase too, and you can teach it to him when he comes back. Here's one. It's from Martin Luther and the Reformers. They use this phrase all the time, extra nos. It's very simple, so you can remember that, right? Extra nos. All it means is outside of us. When we look for hope, salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, being reconciled to God, where do we look? When we look for confidence and assurance and the knowledge that we're loved and accepted, where do we look? Extra nos. We look outside of ourselves, not in ourselves. Our great hope before God has never been something that we have done. Our great hope before God right now is not something that we are doing. Our great hope before God will never be something that we will accomplish. It has always, ever, only been the righteousness of Christ. Here again is Martin Luther. He says this in his commentary to the Galatians, or commentary on Galatians. He says, therefore, a man must be justified by the alien righteousness. The alien righteousness, that's outside of us, external to us, the righteousness of Christ, not by his own righteousness, not from inside. The righteousness is not in us, but outside of us, not of our making, our doing, but of Christ's work for which we are made just, that is declared righteous, same word, through faith. Godliness, salvation, righteousness, right standing, forgiveness, clothed in the obedience of Christ. Everything necessary to stand before him with a clear conscience and a purified heart is from outside of us, from the performance of Jesus. This is the good news. As we perceive this mystery of godliness, the gospel is something that declares, that's declared over us. It's true about us. If we're a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel, what does that mean for us as a people in terms of how we do what we do, say, on Sundays as we gather, as we interact with each other and have conversations with one another? Well, we can start simply here with repetition. Like, you can think that we understand the gospel, so don't need to keep going back to it. But let me point out something very simple here in the text. This is chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and it's the third time that Paul has explicitly stated the gospel of Jesus Christ for Timothy, who is his pastoral and apostolic protege. Timothy, who he trusts more than anyone to proclaim the gospel, what does he see that Timothy needs? Chapter 1, remember this trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Chapter 3, again, Christ Jesus, who was manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the spirit. Over and over, we speak the gospel. We remind each other of the truth of what Christ has done. If we want to stir our hearts in this mystery of godliness to be more effective, to have more effective passion for godliness and for changed lives, what we need to do is less on the emphasizing of imperatives, go do, and more on the emphasizing of indicatives. Look what Jesus has already done. Because if you tell me what I have to do, it's going to wear me out. I'll fall short. I'll break down. I'll burn out. If you tell me what Jesus has done, my heart comes to life, and I love him, and I want to obey whatever he calls me to. So as a church, what do? In our songs, we sing the gospel. In our sermons, we preach the gospel. In our life groups, we speak the gospel to one another. When you go out into that lobby, you grab a coffee, you're chatting with one another, someone's talking to you about their struggle, they're dealing with sin, whatever it is, and you speak the gospel over them. Jesus paid for that sin. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You are beloved. You are welcomed. You are part of the household of God, a part of this family, and you can't break that love. We speak that to one another in our lobby chats, in our texts to one another through the week. It's impossible to emphasize, to overemphasize how important this is for us, even for evangelism, when we think about what the church has to offer the world, right? Like, Paul doesn't say here that we're a pillar and buttress of the law. Your neighbor doesn't need you to go and tell them all the things they should do. Like, if you go on social media, you go on, I don't know, like TikTok, Instagram, whatever your jam is, and you start scrolling, you're going to find, like, the world has infinite people out there that are going to tell you how to get better, how to get control, how to make improvements, how to fix your life, how to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it together. And frankly, when it comes to motivational speaking, when it comes to how to change in worldly ways, the world often does a much better job. The reality, though, is that's okay. Because that's not what we're offering the world. See, if you're here this morning, or if you're online this morning and you're watching and you're like, what does the church have to offer me? You don't know what this is all about, but you're checking it out. Understand this. The message that we proclaim is not a message that says, go and do more better. Go and be better. It's a message that God sees you in your brokenness and your failures. He sees the worst and the darkest parts of you. And he loved you so much that he sent his son to suffer and die for you so that you could go from being an enemy of God to being welcomed into the household of God. And you are loved and accepted and forgiven and treasured by the God of the universe. It's a message of the truth, the gospel that you can receive even this morning by faith and be made righteous. Righteousness from outside of yourself given to you because Christ suffered and died. All of it comes from outside of me. So the godliness then that I need as I try to perceive all this, as I try to understand this mystery of godliness, we see, okay, there's a tension here because I know that my godliness matters, so I'm supposed to live that way. But at the same time, I know I need a righteousness from outside of myself. So how does this work? How is this mystery coming together? Well, let's try to understand that with a third movement here, which is simply this. As I perceive the mystery of godliness, I love that my godliness, my righteousness is already done. And the love, the affection of the heart matters here. Paul said this in chapter 1 and verse 5. I've referenced it already, but he said this. He said, the aim of our charge is love. And there's lots of people and lots of places all over the world where they'll tell you they're all about love. The simple mention of love is not what differentiates Christianity from anything else. But the reality is, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from what? A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The law can tell you all the ways that you've fallen short, all the things that you've broken, all the ways that you've sinned, and it can even tell you ways that you should behave that are more righteous. It can never change your heart. So this gospel message that's proclaimed over us, a truth that's declared about us, now begins to take root in our heart and work from within us as well. He puts it this way in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, if you're thinking like Staples easy button, or like I'm going to flip a switch and there's going to be a change. It's like, this is great. I'm waiting for it. What's the mystery? What do I have to do? We're expecting go. We're expecting do. We're expecting some kind of instruction. But look at what the next word is. The mystery of godliness. He. Even here, Paul is still relentlessly focused on the performance of Christ before he ever gets to what you have to offer. Here's the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ took on flesh, lived a perfect life, obedient to all the commands, obedient to the very heart of his Father, fulfilling every bit of the law that we never could. He lived, he suffered, he died in the flesh for us. He was vindicated by the Spirit, raised on the third day. When Jesus hung on the cross dying, he proclaimed in a loud voice, "It's finished." And when the Father raised him from the dead on the third day, he said, "Amen." He was vindicated in the Spirit, raised to life. He was seen by angels. Sometimes we have a hard time when we try to think about angels because there's so many things we don't understand about them. In my mind, I often have to remind myself that the angels aren't omniscient. They're not all-knowing. They don't see the future, right? In fact, in 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about how there's angels who hear the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they're longing to understand, to see these things. So think of the joy of the angels that morning when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and they go and roll the stone away from the tomb, and they're sitting there on the stone and waiting so that when the women come, they get to proclaim, "He's not here, he's risen." You're looking for the living among the dead. What are you doing? He was seen by angels and then proclaimed. Those women took that gospel message. The disciples took the gospel message. From Pentecost on, they proclaimed to every nation and tongue, "Jesus is King." And the message has worked. He's been believed on in the world. The gospel has gone forward. Churches have been planted. Gospel outposts established all over the world. And Jesus is taken up in glory. He is received by the Father, who says, "Well done." He is seated on his throne. Somehow, as we wrestle with this mystery of godliness and this longing, this mystery, how do I get better? How do I do better? We need to wrestle. We need to fight the good fight to stay focused on the gospel, even when my heart wants to turn to what do I do? So your godliness, here's the thing. There's nothing in what Paul has described here, none of it, not a little bit of it that's up for grabs. They're like, I don't know if it's going to, it's like it's all done, every bit of it. Which means that the gospel's going to keep going forward because Jesus is king and because his message is power, not because of how godly you are. And the message won't be stopped and you won't be separated from his love because you fall into ungodliness, because you fall into sin. See, like, sometimes we live like that, right? Like, my neighbors are only going to get saved if I'm a good neighbor, or like, I'm going to hinder the gospel from going forward. I just want to take that burden off of you for a minute. Like, pause and reflect on church history. Like, go all the way back to biblical church history, and maybe let's read through, you know, at some point, read through Hebrews 11. And this hall of fame of all these people who had this faith, who were accepted by Jesus. And then go back in the Old Testament and read their lives. They were train wrecks. Kind of like the people in this room. And you know what God did? He worked. And you start reading through church history, this side of the New Testament being written. And you go through and there is tale after tale of hypocrites and sinners that God uses powerfully. Some of our best theologians in North America were slave owners. Some of our best missionaries that we like to celebrate abandoned their families for the cause of gospel mission. The church is a place where hypocrisy has always existed and will, but the gospel will not be stopped. And so all I'm trying to do here is lift the burden of thinking that you need to do what you don't actually need to do. I was trying to think if this image works this week, and maybe it's because I was thinking about finances when I shouldn't have been. I don't know. But it's kind of like, here's what we do a lot of times when we're trying to understand and we forget to differentiate between, you know, here's what I need to do now because of the gospel, and here's what Christ has done in the gospel, and what part each plays. And it's like in the gospel, this amazing message that Christ has paid for all of my sins and Christ has given me all of his righteousness. So all the riches of God have been given to me. It's like they've been transferred to my account and they're in my account and they're there. And he's given it to me to bless me, to use, to live, to exist with him. And what do? I take that and I put it in a savings account that I'm like, I'm probably going to need that on a rainy day. Like when I die and I see him, I'll depend on that then. But in the meantime, here's what I want to do. I want to live out of a checking account that I create in this fictional way where somehow now I can contribute my own godliness and God will relate to me better. He'll hear my prayers more. He'll love me more. I'll be more justified, more righteous, more something. And so we start trying to spend to earn our relationship with him in the ways that we behave. But you're you, I'm me. If we're honest, the things that we try to earn, at best we're living paycheck to paycheck if we're trying to keep things right with God. Most of our life we're falling behind and we're accumulating debt. And now we got to get a line of credit, which is straight from hell. And you get the line of credit, and then you get the mortgage and the second mortgage, and we're promising God at some point I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to fix my life tomorrow. I'm going to do this great thing. I'm going to love these people. I'm going to change. And we think that somehow our relationship, our security with God, our being loved by God is dependent on this future change that we're promising him or some kind of present obedience, but that has been settled. All of it has been paid. It's in your account. Just tap the card. Go back to the message. Trust in Christ. All his riches are yours right now to live in and to live out of. In this gospel message. And when we contemplate that truth, it stirs our hearts. It fills us with love for the one who would suffer and die and bless us in ways that are unfathomable and incalculable, ways that are so good that we are constantly being tempted to begin to doubt. Can't be that good. So, like, we live so much of our lives. Like, I saw this guy walking yesterday, and he was, like, big, tough, like, strong guy. And he had, like, one of those weighted vests on. It's like, walking's not enough. I will build muscle, you know? Like, one of those, like, he's strong. And like, I think, like, because most of you are maybe like me, where I'm like, I'm not strong. So the idea of walking with a weighted vest, a lot of times that's how we end up living if we're trying to reconcile ourselves with God based on our performance, our godliness. It feels like we're walking with a weighted vest and it's weighing us down. And all I'm trying to do is say, guys, the burden's been lifted. The price has been paid. It's like if you could take that vest and fill it with like helium or like tie balloons to it or something. It's like it's lifting you up so that you float as you go. The mystery of godliness is bound up with this reality that I'm going to get it wrong, but it won't separate me from his love. I'm going to blow it and I'm going to sin, but it won't stop the gospel. I'm going to get it wrong all my days, and then at the end of my days, I'm going to stand before him and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because I'm covered in the obedience of Christ. And from a heart that is motivated, filled with love for my Savior, from that place, that's where my because of the gospel obedience comes from. That's where the righteousness lived, starts to be engaged. When I contemplate the reality of what Christ has done for me, it engages my heart so that I go all the way back to the start. And I go, yeah, I want to live like my godliness matters. Because God has been so good to me. How could I not be good to my brothers and sisters? And we commented earlier on songs. You know, we bring the gospel into sermons. We bring the gospel into songs. And I feel like I'd be remiss to not point this out. The obvious in this text, when you look at verse 16, you see how it's set up, how it's indented. This is a song. What's being celebrated? What's being sung? Like, okay, if you think about this for a second, like, you probably have, if you've been in church for a long time, you probably have a number of songs. Like, we're singing Living Hope. It's been around for a little while. A number of you probably know those words, right? You've got it, like, already stored up in your heart. If I brought out a systematic theology and was like, how much of this systematic theology book do you know? It would probably be none. And that's fine. What's the difference? Well, the difference is we love to sing because it engages our hearts and our affections. And what Paul's doing here is he's taking a song and he's saying, what do we need to engage our hearts and our affections with? It's nothing but the message of what Christ has already done for me. It's a song of pure ascription, where as a church, we celebrate what God has already done. How does godliness work? What's the mystery of godliness? Well, It starts this way, by being able to come together week after week and say, friend, the worst of your sins, that you would die if anyone knew. In the darkest parts of you, the deepest points of your shame, all of it has been removed. The Father sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He welcomes you. He's forgiven you. He's promised you eternity in his presence in unending joy. When we celebrate, when we sing, when we engage that truth, when I love the finished work of Christ's obedience for me, the mystery is that that's where the real fruit starts to grow. That's where it all comes from. Your godliness is not to impress God, and your righteousness is already secured. You are loved, welcomed, forgiven, treasured by God. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ reigns, Christ's returning. All of it is finished, and the more I look at him, the more I rejoice, the more my heart responds. Oh, that's a king I want to obey. Let's pray. Father God, our great desire is that you would take our eyes off of where we're so prone to put them, which is me, myself. We're so quick to keep accounts of where I've obeyed, where I've fallen short, where I've made progress, where I haven't. And so slow to just remember the simple truth. All that matters is Christ for me. So, Father, this morning, as we think about the change that we want in our lives, when we think about how we want to move away from sin and into righteousness, we pray that you would take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on Christ, the mystery of our godliness, where we find joy, where we find life, and the source and the spring of all obedience to come in his finished work. We pray in Jesus' name.